Morning.
Morning.
Good to see you. Now, it's a little warm in here. I'm watching who's going to be the first one to close their eyes today. It is good to be here this morning. It's been an eventful couple of weeks. We have survived the holidays. And tomorrow, we go back to work. So I know we're all excited about that. Some of us may have already returned to work, to school. Now, I don't know why this is, but our son, Barrett, has another day off. It's like, I need another day of daddy daycare to make sure somebody's watching him. But our kids will go back to school. We'll try to get back into normal life. But over the weekend, we celebrated New Year's. Happy New Year's to you, 2022. Another year of hopeful expectation, of planning, of looking forward. Some of us, I know this is the resolution sermon that we get every year on the first, right? We talk about resolutions. Some of us have some personal resolutions that we have made in our own lives. Maybe we want to lose a couple pounds around the midline. We're going to change our diet. Maybe there's a habit that we're trying to give up. Different ideas, maybe goals that we want to achieve this year. We're looking forward toward those things, right? We're making plans. I think it's interesting. We went on a little mini vacation this week. And what were we doing on the way home? We were talking about the next vacation and thinking forward to that. We enjoy those times away. I know to get to go somewhere and see something new, spend time with family. But we're constantly making plans, aren't we? We're constantly thinking about the next thing. Our kids, I think I already mentioned Christmas next year, right? And I'm like, we got a long way to go. But we like to make plans. I love that passage in Jeremiah 29 for that very reason. And I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 29, if you will, in your Bibles. And I want you to notice the context of what's going on. If you'll back up, you notice in verse 1, Jeremiah is writing a letter, if you will, to the elders of Israel, to those elders who are surviving the captivity. They're, of course, in Babylon at this point, as has been prophesied that they would go into Babylonian captivity. And so this letter is written with that background in mind, that context of going into captivity. Now, Israel is in a desperate situation. Their spiritual state has become dire. They have given themselves over to idolatry. They have corrupted their worship. They have corrupted their relationship with God. They are apathetic. And because of their sin, God is sending them into captivity. They're being punished because of that. And so that's all kind of doom and gloomy, right? That's a very negative picture of their situation. But if you go down in the text here to verse 10, I want you to notice the hope that God is trying to shine upon them. How that God hasn't given up on them yet. Despite their wickedness, despite their shortcomings, despite the trouble they get themselves into, God still wants to see the best in them. And so when you look at verse 10, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." You know, sometimes with our children, we are disciplining them some way, and we want to leave them with some hope, right? We lay out what's expected of them, what they're going to have to do, and yet at the end of that, we say, if you can get through this, you will get through it, and at the end of this, things will be better. Sometimes we go through difficult moments in life. And we need to see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. We're in the tunnel, right? It's very dark. It's very difficult. And yet, we need that ray of hope. And so God is providing to the Israelites a ray of hope at the end of this. Now, he's not going to take away their captivity. They still have to be corrected in this way, to be disciplined in this way. But yet, God says, when that time is up, I will bring you back. And I just love verse 11. I love to contemplate it, to think about it more deeply. But God says to them through the prophet, "For I know the plans I have for you." Despite what's going on, despite what's occurred here, despite what you've done, you know what? I am still a hopeful and excited about the plans I have for you. God still wanted great things to come out of Israel. And so he says, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." You know, Isaiah, in his writing, Isaiah 59, he says, he's talking about God being able to save. He says, his ear is not short that cannot hear, his hand is not slack that it cannot save. Yet your sins have separated him from you. And here in Jeremiah, that has occurred, and there is this separation that has occurred between God and his people, and yet God's desire, God's longing is for restoration of that relationship. And so he says, "You will come to me," right? "And you will pray to me, and I will hear you. My ear will be turned back to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So God says in verse 11, "I have a plan for you. I have a future of hopefulness, of good things to come." God had planned for the Israelites to succeed, to be wealthy, to have the things he desired for them. You know, I think about times like Christmas and you know, the amount of money we spend toward our children. Don't we have a desire to please our children, to give them good things? Think about the billions of dollars that are spent during that time. There are companies that if it were not for Christmas, they could not survive. Yet during Christmas season, they go from the red and into the black. Because they know that parents out there and grandparents and loved ones, aunts and uncles are going to buy gifts and are going to try to provide for their children good things. I remember growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of money, but I remember going to Kmart and Walmart and doing the layaway program. You remember the layaway program? And you would put things in there, and my parents would get us things, and they would put them on the layaway program, and they'd come and pay money toward that each week or whatever it was to help pay for those things. You know, we desire good things for our children, for our families, for our own lives. We make plans for those things. And you know what? God desires to bless us. God, in an even greater way than even us as parents can do, or grandparents or aunts and uncles can do, He wants to bless us overwhelmingly. And as Jeremiah says to Jeremiah, to the Israelites, he's saying to us, I know the future plans I have for you, for the ways in which I want to bless you. And so as we think about planning in the future, what kind of future desires do you have? What are you planning for in your life? We have all kinds of plans in our lives, don't we? We have plans for our career. We have plans for our retirement. We have plans for our children, where they'll go to school, what they'll wear. All these things we plan for. What I want us to concentrate on the little bit of time we have left is thinking about what kind of future are we planning for in a spiritual way. That's the thing that got Israel into problems, was they had forgotten the spiritual elements of their existence with God. They had forgotten God. And because of that, they'd gotten in a dire situation. As we think about our lives, what kind of future are we planning for with our children, with our loved ones? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, you have this scene where Jesus is sitting there with his apostles, and there are these children that are around. Now, I don't need to tell you, when you get in the holidays and you get housefuls of people, most of the time, I remember this as a kid, kids go outside, right? Go somewhere else and play. Why do we always say that? Why do the parents tell us that? Well, because kids are loud. Kids are loud, they're rambunctious, and when you get a whole bundle of them together, they're hard to control, right? It's like herding cats. You ever tried to herd cats? I never done that, but that seems like a very hard job to do, right? They have a mind of their own. Our children have a mind of their own. And I can imagine as Jesus is sitting there, there are these children, and they're kids just like our kids. They're running around. Maybe they're being loud. And yet here is Jesus. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So that's the context. That question has just been asked. They're asking for how do I become top dog, here? And when they ask that question, Jesus doesn't answer it in a direct way. He does something different. Verse 2, it says, the text there says, in calling to him a child, he put him, the child, in the midst of them, the apostles, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. So here's Jesus, and he's using this child as an illustration, right? And he sets the child there so that all the apostles draw their attention to him, and they begin to think about, what is he doing here? Well, what's he trying to say to us? And he says to them, unless you can become like this child, you cannot become great. You cannot become great in the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously, he answers the question for us. And in verse 4, and he talks about the idea of humility, right, to ask that question, how do I become great, it kind of demonstrates something about their attitude. And the fact that with that attitude of wanting to become top dog, you're never going to become great in the kingdom. Jesus setting that child there, and then he goes on to say, if you cause this child to stumble, right, if you put something in their life, in their way of getting to me, if you inhibit them in some way, you know, he gives a very kind of vivid illustration there, right? He says it'd be better for you just to tie something around, or somebody else to tie something around your neck and just throw you into the sea. That's how much God abhors the harming of children, and especially in a spiritual way. You know, you think about all of the money and the effort that we go into in providing for our children's education, in providing for our children in their sports activities or hobbies, in the time and effort we spend on providing gifts for our children. We spend a lot there, don't we? How much time and effort do we spend thinking about their spiritual needs? How much time do you, as a husband and wife, or as a grandparent, or someone who loves them, think about, you know, what ways am I helping them get to heaven? You know, we can have long discussions over what school to attend, what's going on in our schools, what's going on with their activities. We spend a great amount of time in those things. How much time do we spend saying, hey, how is our children doing in learning to pray, in understanding the basic principles of Scripture? How much effort do we put in bringing our children to Bible class and getting them involved in the activities of the church? You know, parents will run themselves ragged. I'm a parent, so I'm in the middle of this. You can run yourself ragged trying to get your child from one activity to the other, from school to basketball practice, or to dance or gymnastics or whatever it is. Parents spend as much time in the car doing those things as they do going to work. At the end of the day, parents are worn out. Do we, in looking at the counterbalance of those two, do we spend that much time in thinking about how they're doing spiritually? What kind of future am I providing for them? Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath, some translations will have, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's this idea that's presented by Paul here, and it echoes what you find in Proverbs 22, verse 6, right? Proverbs 22, 6 is it's a very popular proverb to quote, but train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Right? That principle of training, and training isn't just some one-time activity. Isn't it some kind of seasonal sport where they go for a certain amount of time, and they do that, and then they move on to something else. This idea of training, it isn't just getting on to your child when they're loud in church or in worship, right? We can do that. We can calm them down. We can take them out to the back room back here, and we can quieten them down and bring them back in. That's not spiritual training. That's training them how to be in amongst the group of people, right? Training them up spiritually means that I'm spending time, I'm making effort to sit down with them, and I open this up and I begin to read and say, hey, do you understand this? Let me help you. Let me help lay down foundational things. Let me sit down with you and let's pray together. Let's talk about prayer. What does it mean? What does it mean to pray? It's taking the things we see here and helping our children to understand them. You know, if our child is doing poorly in school, how much time and effort and money do we spend trying to help them? We help them ourselves, right, through their homework. We try to do what we can. If we can't understand it, what do? We pay for tutors. We may pay for other opportunities for them to grow and expand their learning. Do we put that same kind of effort and money into helping them to know how to serve God? Shouldn't it be actually the reverse of that? Shouldn't we spend more money, more effort, more time on those things rather than the other? Who cares if your child can dribble a basketball? I mean, really. If your child doesn't understand why Jesus left heaven to come to earth, it doesn't mean anything. Your child can understand physics, and yet if he does not understand God, if he doesn't understand what the church is, what have you taught him or her? What have you given to them? What kind of future have you provided? What kind of future are we providing for our children? As a church, what kind of future are we providing for our children? Are we doing what's necessary? Are we laying a foundation for them that they can grow and become what God wants them to be? Or is church something we do, not who we are? How important something is often, can often be thought about in the money we spend toward it, in the time we give to it. How important something is in large part seen in those things. And yet, where does spiritual matters fall on those hierarchy of needs in our life? What kind of future are we providing for our children? What kind of future are we providing and planning for with our marriages? How important is your marriage to you? Now, all of us, if I were to come around and say that, all of us say, very important. Is it true, though? Do we make effort toward that? In the same way with our children, how much effort do we put into other things in our life? Does it outmatch what we do in regard to our family, to our marriage? There's a beautiful text that Paul provides to us in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul uses the home, the marriage relationship, to explain the institution of the church. And we know how important that is to God. Jesus died for it. Acts 28, Acts 20:28, there Paul says that Jesus died for the church. He gave his blood. It was blood bought, right? So we know how important the church is to God, and yet he uses the marriage relationship to talk about the value of the church. He says there in Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Do you love your wife? Do you love your wife? You know, the standard he lays out here isn't just some common standard. But he goes on to say, as Christ loved the church. Now, that's a whole different level of love, isn't it? You know, I can talk about generally what love is. But depending on the context, the way I'm discussing love changes. Do you love your husband? Do you love your wife? Do you love them like Christ loves the church? If you back up in that chapter in verse 2, I love the way Paul phrases it in verse 2. He says, in regard to the church, he says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant or good-smelling offering and sacrifice to God." The way we love one another in the church, the way you love your spouse, is a fragrant sacrifice to God. It is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. He ends that chapter in verse 33, and he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That relationship should be important to us. It should be, other than Christ, should be our most important relationship. Should be the one relationship we work the hardest at. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter also writing about the institution of marriage and about the relationship, says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I want you to notice that, and you may want to underline that, but live with your wives, underline that part, in an understanding way. You know, as children, one of the drives of our life is a self-motivated drive, right? As children, what do I seek? I seek to please myself, right? Our children cry out, "It's not fair, it's not fair." You ever heard that? I bet you have. You don't even have to have kids to hear that. Why are they crying out, "It's not fair"? Well, because it didn't meet their expectation of what they deserved, right? Now, that may not be, and most likely is not, reality, but that's their reality, right? As children, we're very selfish. As adults, hopefully, we learn to be less self-centered, less selfish. When Peter says that we're to live with our wives, that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. What are we understanding? We're understanding the needs of the other person. You notice he connects it there. He says, "They're heirs together, heirs with you, of the grace of life." And he ends by saying, if you're not doing that, if you're not living in an understanding way, you're not trying to understand your spouse, you're not living together in the grace of the Lord, your what? Your prayers will be hindered. My connection to God is dependent on my connection with my spouse and how I treat them. How am I treating my spouse? What kind of future am I planning for? You know, you may be doing a great job at planning a retirement, at planning on giving yourselves a time in life after you're able to end work and to provide for yourself, you know, all the money you need to do the traveling you want to do or to live comfortably. And that may seem important to us now, but at the end of this life, that won't matter a hill of beans if we don't have the other part right. What kind of future are you planning for you and your spouse spiritually? What kind of things are you doing right now to help one another get to heaven? What kind of connection do you have spiritually? Do you have a spiritual connection with one another? Are you making an effort in your life to provide that? Now, what you notice here, this isn't depending on the other person understanding you. This is you understanding them. God doesn't say, you know, you need to be good to your husband or wife if they're good to you. It says you make the proactive step of looking out for the spiritual needs of the other person. Does Christ wait for us to seek him out? Or did he not leave heaven before you were ever born and come to this earth and provide a way of escape from sin for you? See, Christ sought us out, not the other way. Christ didn't wait for us to come to him and say, I'm sorry. Can you please provide salvation to me? He provided a way of escape for you while we were yet sinners. What kind of future are we providing for our family, for our children, for our spouse? What about for the church? When you think about the church, what do you think about? What comes to your mind? Now, I know this isn't anybody in here, but, you know, is the first thing we think about a negative thing? Man, that preacher just won't shut up. Right? The song leading is terrible. Man, she just gets on my nerve. The whole time, all she does is sit there on her phone. That bothers me. Man, I wish that the church would do this. I want them to do this. Or I want them to do that. Is that your only interaction with the church? Maybe your only interaction is showing up, sitting in a pew, and then as soon as service is over, getting out as quick as you can. Because you know, you got to beat the church down the street to the restaurant or to the grocery store. What's your relationship with the church like? Do you have a relationship? Do we need to introduce the church to you? How big of a part of your life is the church? We've already said Jesus died for the church. He gave his life, his blood for the church. And yet sometimes we live our lives as though the church doesn't mean anything to us. It's just a place to come and not who we are. Peter, in his writing, his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, says what? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He says you are born again to be what? You've obeyed the truth for a sincere brotherly love. He says, love one another from a pure heart. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Again, I think most of us would say yes, but do your actions say that? What kind of connection do you have with the brothers and sisters? Do you love the brothers and sisters? Do they know that? What kind of devotion do you have to the church? You know, in Solomon's writing, Ecclesiastes 4, he talks about the need for companionship. And he says in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, he said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. It's easier on both people when two work together rather than two people working alone at the same job. You're going to get more done for your work. He says, if they fall, one will lift his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Right? So when I struggle, if I'm working with others, they're there to pick me up. But when I divide myself off from the church and I try to live Christianity alone, when I fall, there's not going to be anybody there to help me. It's very easy and convenient for us in our world to live on islands by ourselves. Solomon is trying to remind us it's not going to work spiritually. He goes on to say in verse 12 that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What's the point there? We are stronger when we are together. In Acts chapter 2, in discussing the activities of the church right after its establishment, it says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves, that they gave themselves over to what? Apostles' teaching and fellowship. That they were there together, working and striving together. That they were wholly devoted to one another. In Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul says it plainly that we are to be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Be devoted to one another. When you think about your future plans, where does the church fall in that? Do you even have plans in regard to the church? In regard to your activity in the church? Or is church just something you do and not who you are? If it's who you are, you will make plans. You will try to make improvements. You will work at a goal. But if it's just what you do, then showing up will be good enough for you. It won't be for God. God doesn't want us just to show up. What kind of plans do you have for the future of your children, for the children here, for your spouse, for the church, for yourself? What kind of future are you setting up for yourself? What kind of plans are you making towards your eternal destination? As we close this morning, we ask that big question, that eternal question. Where will you be when the future's here? And Christ has returned. Will it be heaven? Will it be hell? This morning we have an opportunity to make plans for that future, to secure our future with God. If you're not a child of God, you have every opportunity this morning to make that right, to correct that situation in your life. Do you need the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness that comes through Jesus and Him alone? Do you need to obey the gospel? Love to help you in that. Maybe you're just a child of God who's wandered away from the truth and you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you're dealing with. Ask for forgiveness. If it's in a public way, you can come forward. We'll sit down together. You can we're more than ready to give forgiveness. God is more than ready if we are willing to do that. Maybe you just need an arm around you, a hug, a note of encouragement, as maybe things are tough right now. We're ready to help you in that way as well. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.